As we already mentioned, it's great to see everyone today. So very thankful for your presence and your desire to worship together. As we dig back into our series of considerations of the history of God's people and Nehemiah's work in rebuilding the walls and opening the door to a return to Jerusalem, I hope that we can really find not only a deep understanding of the determination of God's people to serve and to worship, but also encouragement for us today, even in a chapter which is in many ways full of deep and resounding, if not echoes upon echoes, of discouragement. So in the text here, we're going to be reading pretty much all of the chapter today. But I wanted to begin by a quick anecdote that comes by way of Chesterton. He writes, considering the broad subject of relationships, and says, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies. He goes on and says, probably because they are generally the same people. And if you start to think about it in practical ways, and the way in which we interact with the community around us, we spend the very bulk of our time with the people who reside in our homes. Maybe we could include the folks that we work with or we go to school or other activities with. But that small circle of people is very often limited to maybe 200 or 300 people. For the average person, that's pretty normal. You're going to find within the context of those 200 to 300 people, folks who are your friends, who are sometimes your enemies, that you're seeking to be friends with. And sometimes you're going to find your enemies who may very well turn in to be your very best friend through all the days. And so I love that the Bible gives us great instruction on how to navigate those kind of relationships. And even in the text of Nehemiah, we see a lot of that taking place. Because on a national scale, when Israel begins to return in a series of steps to rebuild the place upon which Jesus will return, the continuing plan of God, that is, making Israel serve its entire purpose, well, they have to do so in the midst of people who could either be their friends or enemies, and God desires them to all be one in Christ in the long run. If you think about the text, in the situation that we find ourselves in as we walk back into Nehemiah's day, we have two individuals that will take the stage with Nehemiah as leaders. They're not the ones who are on his side, they're on the other side. That's Sambalot and Tobiah. They will make their appearance known in ways that are deeply distressing. Nehemiah goes through the trial of that relationship with other national leaders that surround Israel and surround Jerusalem in much the same way as you and I do. Spurgeon noted in regards to all of this as it applies to us and people who are also in some ways in the same kind of distressing, fear-based trials, that God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without trial. And that's probably for each of us a pretty true statement right now. Our worship feels a lot like Daniel, where we are more isolated, had marginalized lifestyles where we go to work and we go back and we go to work and we go back, and it's just not the same. And so as we dig deeper into the story of Nehemiah and God's people, there are going to be a couple of key lessons that we can draw from this text that I believe are going to be valuable for today, for the tomorrows that God has planned for us, and prepare us for the heaven that we all desire to be part of. The text begins in chapter 4 and verse 1 in this way. And so if you've already got it open, you can open it up to, or you can turn your eyes to the text of Nehemiah 4 and verse 1. And we're going to read this. We're going to read all the way through verse 6. Now when Sambalot heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he says, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on a hill or up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now you'll notice as the outset of the text begins, they engage in the use of what might be referred to as the language of the devil. Ridicule, mockery. On a regular case, when you read the story of God's people from Genesis to Revelation, one of the things that is an ongoing truth is that the devil himself is described as the father of lies. And the lie that he likes to tell very often is that you will not succeed even if God helps. In fact, he even will often case it, it doesn't matter if God's help is coming, you're going to fail anyway. It's the resounding truth that that's one of the ways in which God warns us about what the devil can and will do to us. Shakespeare even called ridicule paper bullets of the brain. They worm their way in. They leave a mark that is sometimes unseen on the outside, but never seems to fade on the inside. In close detail, pay attention perhaps to the interaction of Goliath and David. As Goliath ridiculed David when someone who did not look like he was worthy for war went to a man who was heavily arrayed in the tapestry of victory, wearing the wealthy armor of a master combatant, the heavy implements of success that carried with it the obvious reality that he had been victorious many times before. And one young man, with faith, a sling and stones, had to stand first up to the mockery before he ever put the stone into the sling. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22 and 23, we find that Jesus himself was mocked by the soldiers, who, by contrast, if you begin to just ponder the logic of it all, is quite ridiculous. The Son of God willingly going to the cross, being mocked by soldiers who had no concept of what was going on, and yet the devil's actions became so obvious and sure, and that last gasp and the last pull to try to bring everything to the devil's knees was taking place for all of us. And even in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, we are reminded that the broad testimony of believers is this, that others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. It's important for us to recognize that the inspired record of God places mockery on the equivalent stage of the physical suffering that the saints endured. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, there is a contrast, though, where it reads, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The ESV kind of makes it a little bit obscure, but you recognize in very simple senses that while the world mocks and laughs, and while the devil mocks and laughs, our Lord who is in heaven knows a larger picture, sees his servants, and knows us. It's not really new either. If you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 19, Sambalot had already engaged with Tobiah in this same kind of mocking behavior when the Israelites began the process. And in specific terms, you see this play itself out. Sambalot would mock the workers by calling them feeble Jews. He's basically saying, you are withered and miserable. You do not possess the strength to survive this task. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the message of Paul as his both his life and his preaching remind us that God does not wage a war that is seen with eyes. And he uses people who do not look like they're the strongest, the greatest, the grandest to accomplish the things that are the strongest, the greatest, and the grandest. We're reminded that strength is made perfect and grace is made perfect in weakness. The world then glorifies in its wealth and its power, but God's people are glorified independent and without any regard to any of the world's standards. For when we are weak, we are then found to be strong. Sambalot shifts from the people, though, and he raised three questions about their actions. He says, will they fortify it themselves? Are they going to be the ones on the walls? Are they strong enough to fight the physical war that's coming? Will they sacrifice? Is God going to do it for them, like they're not able to do it on their own? Will they just finish it one day? Do you think this is just all it's going to take? That this work can be accomplished in a single day? And in his final question, he even goes back to the reality of their circumstance. Nehemiah 2 verse 13, it reminded us that when Nehemiah surveyed the walls, he recognized and remembered that everything had been burned down and cracked. And the process of the destruction of a fortified city really intended to bring it down to rubble. And so Sambalot's taunt was, in essence, are you going to take the pebbles of the past and build a fortress of the present? Are you going to shift through that leftover? That won't be strong enough to hold anything, because his shift is, when Tobiah comes to the stage, that wall, if a fox crawls on it, it's going to fall down. It's basically saying that their wall is as strong as a pile of sticks. And any stiff breeze will just blow it over. Their mockery certainly would seem rough and harsh to the ears of those who are around him. But I find great power in the response of Nehemiah. My response, and maybe yours, would be to try to engage in some sort of logical conversation. Now you see, what we're doing here, Sambalot and Tobiah, is we're rebuilding these walls. And we know it's not going to happen in one day. And we know that this is going to be challenging, but we want you to see and understand this, because I'm trying generally to be a reasonable person. And if that didn't work, like most folks, we probably would get a little more frustrated and we'd bluster. Notice in the history of God's people and in people in general, when logic fails, we try to get blustery. And then we turn back and try to behave in the same way as the world does. And you taunt them back, our wall is going to be great. It's going to be the greatest wall ever. You just watch. That wasn't Nehemiah's response either. The response of Nehemiah is the one that I think is a great response for all of us in the presence of any kind of stressful circumstance, challenge to our faith, challenge to our commitment, and challenge to our life. He turns to God and prays. His prayer is really the third time in the text. And so we're in chapter 4. This is the third major recorded prayer of Nehemiah. It's not going to be the last one, by the way. And it resembles many of the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament, where they're asking for God to intervene in a physical way to those who oppose God's known work. An important thing to recognize is that's a natural and normal thing, to ask God to bring his justice. The prophets will talk about justice flowing like a river. Man will repeat that phrase, but we forget that if you're in the river, it's going to flow over everybody. If you pray for God's justice, it's going to come to all. So the one who prays for justice and the one who is being prayed about in the prayer are still going to be accountable to God. And you see that very often in the broader reading of those imprecatory psalms. They understand their weakness too, and so does Nehemiah. He understood and most obviously recognized that this work they were doing was God's and not his. A second phase in the text takes place picking up around verse 7. This is Nehemiah verses 7 through 9. And the shift goes logically from, well, if our words can't defeat them, then we need to figure out a way to lower their morale or lower their resources or lower their workers so these walls don't get built. Verse 7. But when Sambalot and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion with it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. The city now, in essence, is completely encircled by enemies. All the gates that Nehemiah described, all the walls that exist in the core of Jerusalem, They're surrounded on all sides by those who want to see them fail. To the north were Sambalot and the Samaritans. To the east, Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south, Geshem and the Arabs. To the west, the Ashdodites. Ashdod was perhaps probably at this time the most important city in Philistia. And the Philistines long had desired never to see a strong Jerusalem. And they certainly didn't want one now. Here's something to think about, and this is a challenge for you and for I. The people of the world do a really good job of uniting against God's people. Whether they do it by intent or accident, they are really quick to be in harmony against what God wants. And yet, how much do you and I struggle with being united with our brethren in Christ? The broad testimony of God's people is one that is always striving to be of one mind and of one spirit, to be united in purpose and plan to worship and honor God. In fact, because of our differences, it's so essential for us to learn how to be in harmony and in unity. You'll notice this if you look at just a couple of passages in the New Testament. You see a resounding and a repeated story of God's people seeking harmony and unity. If you look through the book of Acts, you find the interweaving of Jews and Gentiles who had been at odds with one another for not only generations, for all of their known existence. Every day they knew the Jews and the Gentiles did not agree or get along. From the moment they arrived as a nation in Canaan until the day in which Jesus was presented to them as the king of the real Israel, they had never been in harmony. In fact, the Israelites very often were part of the problem. And now God was calling them to be grafted together and be one. And so if you walk through the story of the harmony that is brought about in part because of Peter and Barnabas and Paul, you see the gospel working its way into the Gentile homes and families. And then we move into around chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and you see them discussing on how to continue to be unified. Not just to agree that they're Christians, but united as Christians, united as believers. And even before the Gentiles were there, if you work back into the text of Acts chapter 4, around verses 25, 26 through verse 30, you see a reminder of this story. The Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, verse 25. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. A key reminder to tie it back to the text of Nehemiah 4. Inasmuch as Sambalot, Tobiah, the Ashdodites and the Ammonites were united against Israel, they were actually united against God. And Israel was seeking to serve God. So for us today, when the world is united against us, it's not really us. It's God and his Son. And we are striving to be united in service to the Son and to the Father. That helps us shift our perspective quite a bit on what our focuses need to be on. From the phase of ridicule to the plots that were being established against them, the opponents of God's plan shifted to discouragement. Pressures from without, I will suggest, create very easily problems within. Doesn't matter what the entity you're talking about is. You'll notice in verse 10 of the text, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. You ever get about halfway through a task and realize that you have not properly budgeted your energy? And you're starting to kind of wear out. And you're like, oh, I can do this. I can do this run. I can do this paddling. I can do this lifting project. I can build this thing. And the sun gets a little bit hotter. And the day gets a lot longer. And then anybody comes and offers you a little bit of water of an encouragement. And all of a sudden you feel renewed and refreshed. I'll suggest to you that's the perspective we're trying to find the balance between. Because we will be discouraged. But we've got to make sure that around us and surrounding us are the kind of people and places that will give us refreshment in the midst of the journey. In James in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we learn something interesting about the power of togetherness. James 1 verse 5, it reads, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Here's the powerful point. In the midst of the discouragement of the people of Israel and the tribe of Judah, they became like that unstable person tossed to and fro. If no one comes to strengthen and reassure them, what happens to the discouragement as it spreads to the rest of the people of Israel? As they echo and vibrate that same sorrow, every single tribe around them will take up the rally cry of defeat. And yet, with refreshment, Judah no longer is the trouble, they become the help. So often is the case that discouragers are often the doubters and compromisers, the ones who give up first before waiting for the refreshment. And so for you and I, when we find ourselves being discouraged, the first thing to do is not to complain, but to ask for help. And the second thing to do after you've received help is share your strength with someone else. Finally is the last troubling section of the text of Nehemiah. This is verses 11 through 23, and we'll read the entirety of that section in just a moment. As the pathway of events move their way through Israel, so it is for us. I can't see everyone in the cars, but this is one of those times when I probably ask everyone to raise their hands and answer the question. Over the last 65 days, have you been afraid at all for anything about your health of those in your household or others? And we'd all like, I'll raise it for everybody. Absolutely. We're always afraid about many things. But with the additional pressures of discouragement, ridicule, and the pain and sorrow of known loss, even some of the flock at Eastside has been unable to grieve in the ways that they would like for loved ones who have been suffering. It makes our fears expand beyond the reality of the challenge. Our fears become calcified and then stack upon each other like stones building a wall from the victory we desire. I will suggest to you that one of the things, if not the only thing, that I want to encourage everybody as a takeaway from today is that it's going to be okay. Fear is never the winner. We're sometimes afraid, and it's all right to be afraid. But you got to understand what you're afraid of and who actually holds the keys. So in the text, beginning verse 11, "And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, even to his work, or each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spear from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. You think about how Nehemiah shifted the story. Those who were doubting and fear and concern, they were saying, come hide in the hills. Come away from the battle because the price is too high to pay. Nehemiah says, no. Why don't you come help and be strengthened? Nehemiah didn't respond immediately. And in all of these things that he look at the text, you see a depth of consideration in each of his steps where he makes a plan before he moves. He just doesn't speak out of turn. And with the plan in hand, he gave specific admonition and instruction to every Israelite so they could serve in the ways that were best for them. To protect, to guard, to build, to watch, to lead. Thoreau wrote in 1851, nothing is so much to be feared as feared. Why? Because fear paralyzes you. And fear is contagious and paralyzes others. Fear and faith cannot live together in the same heart. That reality is one that played out for the people of God in Jerusalem. It is a reality that played out for the people of God in every generation. In Matthew 8, verse 26, it reads, and he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Frighten people, discourage others, and bring defeat upon defeat. I'll offer to you four great takeaways from the experience of Nehemiah's people that maybe will help us be more prepared for the work that is ahead of us. Foremost, you see in chapter 4 and verse 6, the people had a mind to work. Secondly, they had a heart to pray. You see that with Nehemiah himself. Thirdly, they had an eye to watch. Fully half of Israel spent the entire process of preventing this calamity simply by looking out for their brother or sister, their mothers, their daughters, their sons. And fourthly, they all had an ear to hear. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I'll suggest to you that this is what gave them the victory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. God granted to them a victory as they stepped through the process that his spokesman and prophet and leader provided for them. My encouragement to everybody today is to step forward with faith, to leave fear behind, and have a conviction that one day Jesus will return from the cloud. Will you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the encouragement and admonition that comes from your word. We ask and desire that you would draw us close to you. No matter what our circumstances are like, it is our hope and our plan to be among those who are rising to heaven one day. As we serve on earth, let us be people who glorify you. Let us be servants who listen and are willing to set aside fear and move by faith. Watch over our souls. Give us the time that we need to address the weaknesses of our lives. And most assuredly, give us the information, instruction, and encouragement to continue to return to you. This is our open prayer in your Son's name. Amen.